Been in the situation, some of you longer ago than others. We've been on the field or on the basketball court, in the playground, and the time comes when it's time to pick teams. A captain is selected for each team, and then the kids line up, and then the picking begins. In the captain's mind is one primary goal, win. So as each one surveys the kids waiting, hopefully, they start to look at the things that each one brings to the table. As the picking starts, usually a good captain picks the most skilled. Those who are good at the game that is going to be played. The ones who know how to see what's happening on the field and who know what needs to be done. Once the skilled are picked, the strong are the ones that rise to the top. They will be good for the team. They will help the team achieve victory. They're strong and they're fast. They're able to manhandle their way past the other kids. If you pick those that are strong, you may look back on those that have had previous success. Those who in the game yesterday or the game last week did something really great, and there's hope that maybe they'll do it again. So they're one for the team. Finally, maybe a pick might be based on relationship. This one is my friend. They would feel bad if they weren't on my team, and so I'd like them to be with me. We've all either been in this situation or seen it happen where it comes down to one last person. And unfortunately, what often is the case is that last person is either the weakest or the least connected, or maybe both. Sometimes after the final pick, it can be accompanied with sighs of relief from the other team. Phew! I thought we were going to be stuck with them. Or maybe sneers of, hey, good luck with that one. Or we got this one in the bag. So much hurt can come from this kind of picking and choosing, but yet it's kind of the nature of the game, especially when you're a kid. Oftentimes we might look at situations like this and think that we will grow out of it, or that we have grown out of it, that somehow the way that we assess people around us has changed, that we're not looking for the best, the brightest, the ones who are closest to us to be on our team in life. We assume that the things that make us choose one group or the other over the other, or one person over the other, have shifted in our minds as we've matured. But oftentimes what we see is that the same kind of attitudes that we use on the playground to pick teams, the same kind of attitudes and characteristics that we look for in other people to say that they're one of us, they're on our side, are attitudes that we carry over into adulthood as well. You may have seen the show What Would You Do on ABC. Now that everyone watches their shows online or through streaming services, maybe it's something you haven't caught, but in the show What Would You Do, that's been around for many years, they usually set up these different scenarios with hidden cameras strategically placed in a restaurant or out on the street, different places where people are, where things are going to happen, and they create a scenario, maybe like someone is walking down the street and trips and falls. Maybe there's a conversation at a table in a restaurant, and the person, one of the people who's talking, starts to get abusive. Maybe it is a stranger that comes up to a child, and it seems like they're trying to encourage them to come with them. The scenario is set, and the cameras sit back and watch what people do. Throughout the show, these scenarios are replayed, but sometimes where it had once been a man in the situation, it's changed with a woman. Once where it had been someone who was white has changed with someone who is black. Someone who is rich has changed with someone who is poor. And it's interesting to see how the dynamics change when the players in the scenario are different. Where people may rush to help a man who looks like he has it together, who looks like he's well off when he falls on the street, very few are quick to run over to a homeless man who may do exactly the same thing. While others may be quick to call someone on, or quick to ignore, or just pretend they didn't see someone who looks like they're well off and someone who is like me, if they skip out on paying their check at a restaurant, if that person is someone who's different, someone who isn't like me, then all of a sudden people are much quicker to run and tell the manager. We look at the people around us and we judge them so easily based on all these factors, much like we do on the playground as kids. But today, as adults, we start to call it things like racism or classism or sexism, showing preference to one group over another. You know, it's human nature to judge others, and we do it all the time. When you walk up to someone and look at how they're dressed, most people are sizing up who that person is. If they're dressed well, it means one thing. If they're dressed poorly, it means another. Oftentimes we can ask as we first meet someone, hey, what do you do for work? And as they share, it's another assessment. Okay, this puts them in this category. This puts them in that category. We make determinations on race, on gender, on age, on political affiliation. All these different things that we're wrestling with in our mind, trying to put together to help us determine what kind of person is the person standing in front of me. And oftentimes, like in the playground, picking teams, we base our judgments on usefulness and on comfort. How useful will this person be to me? How comfortable will I feel in their presence? I think it's safe to say that as we look at the world we live in today, I don't know if it is as bad as sometimes it is portrayed in the media, but it seems like things, when it comes to prejudices, when it comes to judgments, when it comes to separating off with the people that we feel most comfortable with, it seems like it's just getting worse rather than getting better. As we turn to James today, James tells us bluntly, don't get caught up in this kind of thinking. Don't get caught up in a behavior that is in a mindset that is determining someone's worth by their appearance. Determining someone's worth by outside factors that we often judge by. If you open up to James 2, You can look along as we go through this. James has just been talking about hearing the Word of God and not just listening to what it says, but doing it, putting it into practice in our lives, making sure that it takes root and takes hold of us, rather than just bouncing off our eardrums and then somehow disappearing and dissipating. He says, don't listen to the Word only. Do what it says. And then in chapter 2, he comes to this passage as an example of what he's talking about. This example of favoritism and judgment. James says that our level of maturity, our level of understanding Scripture can quickly be seen by the way in which we treat others. I think this is something that isn't just unique to James. It's something that we see throughout the Bible, that God is over and over and over again concerned about how we treat people, especially people that are generally ostracized on the outside, those that are rejected by the general world. These are people that God says we should love, that we should care for, that we should come alongside rather than reject. In Matthew 25:40, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's talking about the different ways that we express our faith. People crying out, Lord, Lord, to him. But then when it came to their treatment of other people, they did nothing to care for those in need. In Matthew 25:40, he says, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. He says, when you fed someone, you were feeding me. When you clothed someone, you were clothing me. When you visited someone in prison, you were visiting me. When you look at others, especially those who the world would reject, Jesus says, you're looking at me. But when we look at the book of James, we see that this attitude wasn't immediately evident in the church that James was speaking to. It wasn't evident among the Christians that James was writing to. Instead of following in these footsteps of Jesus, instead of looking at others like they're looking at Jesus, James says that human concerns and judgments start to creep into this church's heart, these Christians' hearts. And instead of equality, instead of loving compassion, instead of generosity, favoritism became the way that they responded to one another. James gives a simple illustration of the type of things that were happening. He says a rich man in fine clothes, dressed really nice, comes to church. And then a poor man comes to church the same day, dressed in rags, looking homeless, looking like he doesn't belong. I think we can imagine this scenario ourselves. Just thinking about these two types of people walking in our doors. One, the rich man, James says, enters the church and he's treated like a king. He's ushered in quickly. He's given the best seat in the house. People are fawning over him, are excited that he's here. There's a welcoming atmosphere. But yet then a poor man comes and before he's even allowed to enter the room, the person standing at the door says, hey, why don't you just stay here? There's no room for you in there. You can either stand back here with me, or if you need to sit here, just come and sit down at my feet right in front of me here in the back. And everything will be good. For this man, there's no welcome. For this man, there's no sense of people paying attention to him. Maybe there's looks wondering why he is there. James says it has nothing to do with the heart of the person. Both of these people in the scenario could have the same heart, but yet their appearance creates a completely different perspective, a completely different judgment of them on the part of the people in the church. And James says this kind of favoritism is just blatant sin. It's important to note here that James is not necessarily teaching, at least in this passage, James isn't teaching that the rich man's wealth is sinful. He's not saying that there's anything wrong, again, with either of these people. But his focus is squarely on the people in the church. His focus is squarely on our own hearts. The sin is on the part of those who were treating these men differently because of the way they looked and appeared. So why is favoritism such a bad thing? Why is it something that's so connected with what James is saying about listening to the word and doing the word? We just, in the passage just before chapter 2, he says, make sure that you're caring for the widows, caring for the orphans, caring for those in need. Well, it's because that favoritism and this kind of a prejudice towards one another is basically ignores the core understandings of the Christian faith. But the problem is it's so ingrained in us, it's so part of the way that we operate that it's hard to overcome, and so it's a constant fight against it. But what core parts of Christianity does this ignore? Well, it ignores the way God works. Paul tells us in Romans 2:11 that God does not show favoritism. When he looks at people, he looks at them equally. He looks at their heart, not their outward appearance, not their outward status, not their skin color, not their gender, not their age. He doesn't look at any of those things. He looks at their heart. And that's what matters to God. James says, listen in verse 5, he says, listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? When we look in the Bible, we see, aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? The Bible is filled with stories of God's work and God's choosing of individuals and groups of people for his purposes. And when we look at the kinds of people that God chooses, yes, he chooses the rich at times. He chooses the well-off, the ones who seem to have their life together. But more often than not, God continually comes and chooses those who seem like the worst pick for his getting his job done, the worst pick for achieving success, the ones that no one would imagine. When you look at Israel itself, Israel had, when it was first chosen by God, had no wealth. When they were enslaved in Egypt and really becoming a nation, they were oppressed. They were held down. Nobody would have guessed that they would become a great nation. Nobody would have guessed that a God, the God of the universe, would choose that nation. He had the Egyptians. He later had the Assyrians. He later had the Babylonians. He later had all these great kingdoms, but yet he chooses Israel, the weakest, the least powerful. God does this because he wants to show his power, his strength, his grace and his love and his mercy through the lives of these people, rather than for them to focus on their own success or for people to point to their amazing ability to do whatever it is that they have done. It's interesting, God didn't even choose people that would follow him well. When you look at Israel, they're constantly falling short. They're constantly screwing up. They're constantly falling into sin. And God still continues to use them, continues to stick with them. This is God's way. If we decide that somehow we can operate in a way that's different from how God operates, if we can look at people in judgment and judge them in ways that God doesn't even judge them in, doesn't that mean that we're trying to put ourselves above God? That we have some inside knowledge or inside understanding that God doesn't have? How can a Christian live in such a way? That's what James would wonder. But yet, not only does it ignore God's work, it looks forward and it really ignores the way that Jesus lived. If we look at the way that Jesus shows himself to us in his humility, not just being born in a stable, not just being born into a family that was poor and into a village that was small and unimportant, not just living in a town in Galilee that was unimportant, even though he was the king of the universe, the God of who made everything. Just the fact that he became a human is in many ways a humiliation. He restricted his power. He humbled himself, Paul says in Philippians, and became like us. He gave up for the sake of people who were unlovable, who were rebellious, who were for all outward appearance, a lost cause. And then when Jesus is here, what's it say in Matthew 11:19? It says, "The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. But wisdom is shown to be right by its results." Who did Jesus hang out with? Well, he hung out with the people that were ostracized from society, who most thought that God could never love, and who would never take the time to try to love. James says these people in that he's writing to, instead, they try and pal up with the rich, the ones who everybody loves. But in doing so, they're basically just turning to the very people that are taking advantage of them, who are using them for their own benefit. In James 2:6-7, it says, "But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear?" When you look at celebrities, when you look at politicians, when you look at all these people in high levels of our society today, and we think we want to be like them, or we think we are caring more about their opinions and their thoughts than that of others. We feel like we'd be more comfortable in their presence. Aren't these the kind of people that Jesus is talking about? People that are turning their backs on him for power and prestige, rather than by humbly following and submitting their lives to him. Sure, there are people who are in those positions that are good Christians and followers of Christ. But are we readily giving ourselves to those who are not, seeking after them first? Well, we ignore the poor. The third point is that to show this kind of favoritism just flat out ignores what Jesus commands. We usually talk about it as the greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Here James talks about it as the royal command. He says, "Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus comes and tells his followers, tells this man who comes to him and says, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, love God, love other people. But yet so often we think love God and that second one turns into love the people that are easy to love. I'm not saying that it's any easier for me to love people that are easier to love. It's definitely easier. But that's not the command of God. The command is to love your neighbor as yourself. Love others as you love yourself. The problem is when we show favoritism, we're actually focusing more on ourselves than we're focusing on others. We're thinking about all the benefits that can come to us by associating with this person or that person. When the rich man enters the church is thinking, oh, great, he has a lot of money that he can give. Or he has status in the community that will look well on us. That poor man, what does he have? God didn't just love some, he loved all. And so James says, make sure that you are following the royal command and not ignoring what Jesus has taught. Finally, the last thing is just that showing favoritism ignores the grace we've received. You see, we oftentimes can look at other people and make this list of sins, all these things that they get wrong in their life, and we can forget that we actually have a pretty long list of sins ourselves. Things that we've done, ways that we've screwed up. James says that in James 2:9, he says, but if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin, and you're guilty of breaking the law. He says, if you commit one sin, you're guilty of breaking all sins, of doing all the sins. Well, this might be a sad thing to think about, or maybe discouraging. What James is basically saying is, don't put yourself higher than other people. We're all in the same boat here. We're all sinners in need of grace. And just as you've been given grace by God, other people can be given grace by God too. It's not for you to push them away and say that grace, what they've done, isn't enough to receive grace. It's for you to walk with them and help them as you both are transformed together, as you both give your lives more and more to Christ together and are made new. This is what the Christian life is, not for us to judge one or the other, but to look at all of our sin and say, hey, we're all sinners. Let's work on this together. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Ultimately, and this isn't in your notes, but you can just add it. Ultimately, James says, we need to be quick to show mercy. To show mercy to one another. In a time when things seem to get more and more volatile, we need to show mercy to those who don't look like us. We need to show mercy to those who don't have as much of us. We need to show as much as us. We need to show mercy to those who don't think like us. We need to show mercy. And welcome them into our family. James says in chapter 2, 12 through 13, he says, so whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Ultimately, James isn't talking about not judging our sin. We have to discern between sin and not sin. But he's saying, when it comes to judging each other based on our appearance, judging each other based on what we have, judging each other based on our ethnicity, our position in society, all these different things, get rid of that and welcome all. If the family who can't speak English sets foot in this church, will we welcome them? If the homosexual who's looking for God and desires God in their life walks into our church, will we welcome them? Will the person who's dirty and stinks and who comes into our church, will we welcome them? Will the person struggling with alcohol addiction, if they come into our church, will we welcome them? Or will we say, sorry, you're not like us? James says if we are people of the word, if we're people who do what the scriptures say, then we will be a people of mercy, a people who is welcoming, a people who is loving of those who the world does not love. Not only here in our church, but in our lives as well. And the reality is this is hard. This is hard. It's not easy to love someone who isn't very lovable. It's not easy to love someone who is so different from you. The only way we're able to do it is to remember that God loves us, even though we're unlovable, even though we are so different from Him. And He loved us enough to sacrifice everything so that we could be in relationship with Him. So let us be people of mercy. Let us be people who follow the Word of God and put it into practice. Let us not fall into the world's trap of judgment and prejudice, but see the world through God's eyes, seeing people as ones worthy to be loved, worthy to walk alongside with in this journey of faith. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You so much that You loved us, even though we are unlovable and even though we're not worthy. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be people who respond in love to others. Lord, we thank You and we give You praise for all that You have done. In Jesus' name, amen.